Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome. Thank you. I know it's a busy time of year, so I extra appreciate people who come and give me the opportunity to learn and to teach, and thank you. Okay, so we'll do a little bit. We'll continue sort of doing the davening of the holidays in Tishrei, and I want to focus mainly, hopefully, on Hoshanas, what we say, but just a little bit of an introduction and both to Sukkot and Hoshana. So I'll start there, just spend a couple minutes. Anybody want to tell me why Sukkot is after Yom Kippur? In other words, we have a very, why is our calendar so busy? Why do we do that? You know, and why not make, and by the way, that's the question of the tour, you know, because the holiday of Sukkot doesn't commemorate a particular historical moment, unlike Pesach, which commemorates the Exodus, and theoretically, Shavuos sort of commemorates the giving of the Torah. Those happen at specific moments. Sukkot is a commemoration of the 40-year journey in the desert. God protecting us. So it could be any time of the year. That's the Torah asked that question. But so why did we put it right after Yom Kippur? Anybody want to suggest
that? We do it in bad weather to show our faith.
I'm sorry? Yeah, so that's his answer, that when you build the sukkah in the spring, you think you're building it. I mean, I don't know the way we build our sukkahs, but in theory, you think you're going to the cottage. You know, that's what people do, getting ready for the spring. You want to live out in the hut. They didn't have air conditioning back then. So, but if you build it in October, what Michigan in Toronto goes and builds a sukkah in Toronto when it hasn't snowed for a while on sukkahs, but it can snow in theory. So then we know we're doing it for the mitzvah. Okay, that's the answer. That's the answer the tour gives. I'd like to quickly suggest. Well, on one level, it has to do with the tour. The idea that all our holidays we know have agricultural motifs. So from the agricultural point of view, Sukkot has to be in the fall. That's what Sukkot is. It's
Chagas. Harvest.
Right. Of the seven times the Torah is mentioned in the Torah, only once does the Torah talk about sitting in a sukkah. Six of the seven times the Torah talks about Sukkot is about the agricultural aspects of a sukkah. So the festival has to be at this time of year, because this is the harvest time, it's the end of the year. That's the simple answer. Now, of course, why do we have to connect the sukkah and the lulav? In other words, the sukkah represents more the historical aspect, the lulav, the agricultural aspect. So that's also, that's what we do in all the holidays. We connect history and agriculture. God, the God of nature and the God of history are one and the same, but it's also, one idea. The Rashbam says that we're afraid that it's specifically at the time when we're rejoicing with our harvest, sort of the wealthiest time of the year, you know, so to speak. Think as a farmer, that's the time where it's most important to leave our house. And so we don't get, say, you know, kochi vot sem yad yasali et echal ezet. We don't get too arrogant, right? It's very, you know, interesting. Farming, the rabbis equated farming and faith. Because, you know, a farmer has to have faith, because a farmer can work really, really, really hard. But if the weather doesn't cooperate, and we see now with so many weather, you know, like problems in the world with global warming and hurricanes and everything. So we know that the farmer works really hard, and he has to have faith that it's going to work out. Otherwise, you know, all the work is for naught. On the other hand, when things go well, there's always the fear. The farmer says it's because of my hard work. That's what the Torah warns us. We have it in this week's parsha, Vayishman Yishrun Vayivat. When things are going well, we kick, we get fat and arrogant, and you know, we know we always like to blame others and take the credit ourselves. So it's important that specifically at the time when we celebrate our harvest, we have to leave our home. That's how the Rashbam explains it, right? I don't know that we view our sukkah that way, because at least in North America, you know, the sukkah is sort of attached to our house and we go back and forth. But in theory, you're supposed to live out in the sukkah. The way Mordechai Breuer describes it in his fantastic article in Perkei Mo'adon, Mordechai Breuer, the great grandson of Shin Shmuel Hirsch, one of the experts of Tanakh in Israel. He passed away, I don't know, 15 years ago or so. And he a very creative, original thinker. I believe he was the founder of Machon Herzog, although I could be mistaken about that. The place that's now affiliated with Yeshivat Haaretzion, the studies of Tanakh. And he basically describes the way Sukkot is the Mamish, we're talking about farmers. We're not talking about people living in urban centers. They would live in the sukkah for a week. It was harvest time. and they'd be, you know, big fields and have to pick and plant and get up early in the morning and stuff. So they would actually move into the sukkah. Like, and it's not the way we have it. You know, we go back and forth to the house, etc. But so that's the idea. We leave our home for 1 week, as the Talmud says, asay dirat keva. For the 1 week, this dirat arai, this temporary hut, becomes a permanent home for Sukkot. So, and it's important that happened at the harvest time. Okay, that's all nice, more to develop. I want to add another historical idea, what the Midrashim say, what we assume. So number one is that it was on Sukkot that the Ananei HaKavod returned. The Midrash says that with the Cheda Egel, that we finished with on Yom Kippur. The Cheda Egel happens on the 17th of Tammuz, and 80 days later, 40 days and 40 days. The first 40 days takes us to Rosh Chodesh Elul, and the second 40 days takes us to Yom Kippur. That's when God forgives us. And that's, of course, what the Yom Kippur is all about, for forgiveness for the sin of the Cheta Egel and the reestablishment of the covenant. Rashi and others learn what happened then. And so what was the next stage in our we had a renewed relationship with God, but we have to learn from our mistakes. It didn't work out so well the first time. We built a golden calf. Moshe broke the tablet. So what do we have to do differently in the second establishment of the covenant with God? What did God say to do different so you won't build a golden calf next time? Anybody want to guess? So that's
the Mishkan.
Excellent. You have to build the Mishkan. We need a tangible representation. That's at least how Rashi learns. The Mishkan was given on the day after Yom Kippur. Vayhimi Macharat, they built the Mishkan. They began to build the Mishkan on the day after Yom Kippur. And then on the 15th, they didn't have the holiday of Sukkot yet. In the first year, they've just left Egypt. On the 15th of Tishrei, the Ananei HaKavod, when they built the golden calf, the clouds of glory that directed them in the desert departed, and they only returned, quote unquote, on the 15th of Tishrei, which later on the Talmud says that we sit in, it's a debate, do we sit in the Sukkot because the Jews actually sat in Sukkot, or is it representative of the clouds of glory, the Ananei HaKavod, which is the way we assume it is, that it's not so much right. That you dwelt in Sukkot, it's they sat in the God directed them. So the Ananei HaKavod historically returned on the 15th of Tishrei, and that becomes the holiday of Sukkot to celebrate the Ananei HaKavod. And that was just when we started. That's the Midrash explains it. The 11th of Tishrei, the command to build the Mishkan was given. And then they had to ask everybody to give Truma. They had to give all the gifts to build it. And it was on the 15th of Tishrei they began to build the Mishkan. And therefore, the Ananei HaKavod returned. Now, the holiday of Sukkot is very much a Mishkan holiday. It's very much a temple holiday, more so than any other holiday. Of course, on the Shalosh Regalim, we have to come to the temple three times a year, theoretically. But it's Sukkot that's more for the temple. How do we see that? So we have a lot of mitzvot on Sukkot that only apply in the Beit HaMikdash. The Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the Mishnah describes, Hillel says, whoever didn't see the Simchat Beit HaShoeva has never seen joy. They used to stay up all night juggling. They used to juggle eight things of fire at once. And they were playing music and they didn't sleep. And it was a big party. And we know they like to recreate that today. But the Simchat Beit HaShoeva means to draw, lishoav, to draw water. That was the other mitzvah that only applies in the temple. They had to pour water libations. Sukkot is the agriculturally. This is the time in the beginning of the rainy season. That's what Hoshana will get to. It's all about prayer for rain. So they used to draw out the water, and then they used to pour the water on the altar in the Beit HaMikdash. So that's Nisuch HaMaim. So the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the drawing out of the water. So they used to dance there, and they used to blow the shofar, and they used to play musical instrument as they drew the water to pour on the altar. That's also a specific Beit HaMikdash mitzvah. So you have Simchat Beit HaShoeva, Nisuch HaMaim, Arava. What we sort of recreate a little on Hoshana Rabbah, the mitzvah of Arava only applies in the Beit HaMikdash, and I guess perhaps most importantly, Sukkot has more korbanot, more sacrifices are brought on Sukkot than any other holiday. I think I mentioned in the past, you'll forgive me, that Sukkot, this I first heard from Rabbi Liebtag, if you look at all the holidays, so every holiday has either one par or two parim, whatever, one bull, but every single holiday, that includes Rosh Chodesh, Pesach, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Shemini Atzeret. You know, Shemini Atzeret and Rosh Chodesh here are seven holidays. You have to bring one ayah, one ram, and Shiva Kvasim, and seven sheep. And on Sukkot, you have to bring 2 and 14 every day. Two rams and 14 sheep. Because as Rabbi Liebtag explains, Sukkot is a double holiday because it's the conclusion of Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. It's the third of the Shalosh Regalim. And it's also the conclusion of the high holiday season, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. So it's a double holiday. It's Matzim Simchateinu. The korbanot are double, but there are more korbanot on Sukkot than on Yom Kippur. That this is the holiday of sacrifices. The other thing is, why did we build a Mishkan? So this is very interesting. A lot of people don't notice the pasuk, right? Why do we sit in the sukkah? Right. Leman yedu Dorotechem, Kiba Sukkot Hoshafti Epnei Israel. I think, okay, so I got to now find the pasuk. Give me 1 minute. I'm going to, I'll share my screen in a second. Right. We sit in the sukkah, l'man yedu Dorotechem, that the generation should know that God took us out of Egypt. Why do we build the Mishkan?
Shachanti v'tocham?
Right. So, basuli migdash v'shachanti v'tocham. So we have that. So let me show. I thought I had it up, but just give me 1 second. I'm going to have to find the pasuk. Give me, I had it here, but just let me show, because it's sort of, we don't think of it this way. Can you see my screen? Does everybody see my screen or not?
See your favorite.
We see it, yeah.
Favorites.
Okay, 1 second. Okay.
You're on the internet now? Yeah.
Yeah. So here, I thought I had it up, but I didn't. So let me just quickly show you. It's rather startling pasuk. Okay. Okay, this is the end of the Mishkan. V'naudadati shama, I will meet the Jewish people there, and I'll be sanctified. V'kdeshti et ol moed, here. V'shachanti b'tocham, b'tochmei Yisrael, that's what we said at the beginning, in Truma, v'asuli mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham, it's a place where God dwells. But then the Torah adds in this extra pasuk, that we, v'yadu ki anei shem okecha, asher hoceiti otam me'eretz Mitzrayim. It's very interesting. Yadu l'man yedu. That the reason we build the Mishkan is that we should know that God took us out of Egypt. That's a little bit more difficult. What exactly is the connection between Egypt? I understand the Sukkah, you know, God when he took us out of Egypt. What exactly is the connection to the Mishkan? And the way we just explained it, the Mishkan is a result of the Chet Egel. It's not a result of leaving Egypt. But we're not going to get into that. But be that as it may, it's very interesting that the Torah itself basically tells us the reason for the Mishkan is the same idea as the reason for Chag HaSukkot to know. Also, the Beit HaMikdash was dedicated by Shlomo HaMelech on the holiday of Sukkot. That's when they had the dedication ceremony of the Beit HaMikdash. The idea how tall a sukkah has to be is derived from the psukim by the Beit HaMikdash. If you learn the beginning in the Masechet Sukkah, a sukkah has to be a minimum of 10 handbreadths, about 3.5 feet tall. Eser Tfachim, that is derived from the Mishkan. And one last thing is the beauty, you know, pre Eitz Hadar, the idea that you have to beautify mitzvot, right? The etrog is, it doesn't say in the Torah we take an etrog. It says we take a pre Eitz Hadar. Maybe take a pineapple. I don't know. You take a beautiful fruit. So that's one of the examples the commentaries and the Rambam gives about Halacha L'Moshe Misinai. There are certain types of traditions nobody ever argued about. We never had a debate about it, and that demonstrates they come from Sinai. And one of them is Pri Eitz Hadar. You never have anybody arguing that a Pri Eitz Hadar means an orange or a lemon or some other very beautiful fruit. Everybody agrees it's an etrog, but Pri Eitz Hadar means hadar, hidur, beauty. Hadar to pnei zakein, right? We have to beautify, we have to respect and give honor to the elderly, right? That's also a beautiful idea, that the older you get in the Torah, you're more beautiful. You're hadar. Hadar to pnei zaken. In modern culture, you know, it's youth that's beautiful. But in the Jewish culture, it's hadar to pnei zaken. It's the elderly who are beautiful. Life experience and the knowledge they have and the wisdom they can impart to other people. But the idea of hidur mitzvah is derived from the notion that it's in every mitzvah you should beautify. And that's, of course, is a very, very much Beit HaMikdash-like concept. The idea, of course, the temple was meant as a very beautiful building. What is all this telling us? Basically, all this tells us that our flimsy little hut that doesn't, it's not so beautiful and doesn't have all this like fancy stuff, that's our personal mishkan, that the sukkah becomes our personal mishkan. It's our personal way to connect to God. That's the idea. We feel protected by God. Our home's not our protection. It's our sukkah where, you know, the heavens are open and you see the sky, etc. But the idea of a sukkah, all these comparisons to mishkan is all very nice. But what does it mean? So I think it clearly means that us building the sukkah is building a mishkan. It's like the same way, like our table is like a shulchan, but the sukkah itself is like a recreation of the Beit HaMikdash. That's how, that's what clearly, our tradition is trying to teach us. Okay. That's just my little bit of an introduction. Okay. Let's discuss the Hoshanas and go through some of them and, hopefully add some meaning. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that, of course, the shofar is an instrument, a prayer. How do we know that? Because we blow shofar in the middle of davening. The reason we blow shofar, malchut, zichronot, and shofar, as we pray on Yom Kippur, is because it's prayer without words. We pray with words and we pray without words. And I mentioned, of course, at the time that the lulav is a form of halal to God, of praising God. How do I know that? Because when do we shake the lulav? We shake the lulav in the middle of halal, right? We don't eat matzah in the middle of davening. We eat that at home. We don't like we actually do like the Hanukkah candles in shul, but that's really a later minhag that has no real basis. And okay, because, the idea is, the fact that we shake the lulav in the middle of halal tells us that lulav is a form of halal. Just like shofar is a form of prayer. Now, the lulav is also a form of prayer. Why do I say that? Because halal is also a form of prayer. It's very interesting. You know, we go through halal and we are singing and it's all very beautiful. And then we have like Anashem Hoshiana, God help us, Mina Meitzar Karatiya. We call out to God from the straits. Things are very, 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 very difficult. Halal has this back and forth. David HaMelech always in Tehillim, the ups and downs of life. Halal is not pure praise of everything is wonderful. Halal is also expresses the fear we have that God has to save us. And in a certain sense, this is reflected, you know, the Gemara says, why do we shake the lulav? Okay, the basic mitzvah is to lift up the lulav. That's why we take it with the etrog, the pitam upside down. Because if you take it when it's right side up, you fulfill the mitzvah already, and then it's questionable whether you can make a bracha, because you're supposed to make a bracha before a mitzvah. So you don't do the miyateh, but you want to lift it up. You don't want to do the bracha too much before. So you want to be holding the lulav and the etrog, but not fulfilling the mitzvah. But just holding the lulav and etrog, you fulfill the mitzvah. You don't have to shake the lulav. You don't have to do that. That's our custom. We shake the lulav. So we take it, the etrog, we put the pitim down, because atzei sheitim omdim, from the mishkan, derived from the mishkan, that when they put in the trees, it has to be upright. Atzei sheitim omdim. That when you do a mitzvah, things have to be upright. So you have to hold the pitim, you have to hold the etrog upright, otherwise the mitzvah isn't fulfilled. That's really strange. I would not have said that on my own. Who cares how I hold the etrog? But no, the halacha is you have to hold the etrog. You have to do mitzvah standing straight, normal. You can't be upside down on your head. That's when you fulfill the mitzvah. We have an idea. We shake the lulav also. That's an extra. That's like a hidur mitzvah. It's not the integral, but it's a proper thing to do. Why do we shake the lulav? So the Gemara has two reasons. Who wants to tell me one of the two reasons? And then you can tell me the other one.
Maybe to show Hashem is in all directions.
Right. So that's what it said. Hashem is here. Hashem is there. Hashem is truly everywhere. Up, up. I don't remember the Uncle Moshe song, but okay. Up here, there, and there, all around. So that's one reason. Hashem is everywhere. So we do it in the six directions, right? East, west, north, and south, and up and down. Very good. That's the first reason. What's the second reason we shake the lulav? The Gemara says, this is the Gemara in Sukkah. You'll have to trust me on this one. What's the second reason we shake the lulav? I mean, maybe you shouldn't trust me, but okay, you can check it up later. What's the second reason we shake the lulav?
Scare away the bad agents.
Very good. To the bad winds, Ruchot HaRoat, the hurricanes, Hurricane Fiona and Ian, whatever, all these terrible, terrible tragedies that happen through hurricanes, volcanoes, all these terrible things. So it's a prayer to God. In other words, these are two totally different reasons for shaking a lulav. One is to acknowledge the majesty of God, the greatness of God, like Rosh Hashanah, HaMelech. The beauty of God. And one is we're really nervous, you know. Nature is really tough. Mother Nature can be very, very dangerous. So those are the two reasons we shake the lulav. So I once heard, I think it's a beautiful idea. When do we shake the lulav in Hallel? When do we shake the lulav? We shake the lulav in Hallel. That's what we take the lulav in Hallel. It's primarily praise, right? We're thanking God for our harvest. That's what the lulav is. Lulav and Etor, we're thanking God for our harvest. That's the main function of the lulav, for sure. Thanking God, thanksgiving. And by the way, as a total aside, that's why what the Medrash says, one of the views, what was the fruit that Adam and Eve ate from? An etrog.
Etrog.
Why do they say that, right? It's very important to know. There's a debate. Was it a fig, a date? The rabbis don't know, and the rabbis don't care. Like, who cares? If the Torah thought it was important, it would have told us that the idea of Adam's and Eve's sin was they ate what God told them not to eat. It's totally irrelevant what they ate from. So why is the Medrash, that's the first thing you have to ask yourself. Why is the Medrash telling us what fruit they ate from? The Medrash is not telling us what happened in Gan Eden. The Medrash couldn't care less. The Medrash is taking us an idea, each of these fruits. So what's the idea of an etrog? You know, what was the sin? We discussed this. I think we have, maybe not. What was the sin of Adam Rishon? The sin was, you sin. That's fine. That's Yom Kippur. We all sin. That's okay. As long as you do tshuva, ain't tzaddik parts. Everybody sins. We go from sin. What was the real sin of man? When God
took
Ayeka, he says, I share shenatate mid. Oh,
God ingratitude.
Ingratitude. That's what Rashi says. Kafui betovah. The woman you gave me as an Azer can, oh, it's your fault. Ingratitude. What's the etrog? The etrog is gratitude. So when the rabbis and the midrash say that the fruit that Adam and Eve ate from was the etrog, this is what they mean. That the sin in Gan Eden was ingratitude, and the etrog is all about showing our gratitude to God. That's the lulav and etrog. It's joyous. But there's the second aspect of the lulav and etrog, and that's that fear and the terrible things of nature. So when do we shake the lulav? We shake the lulav. Hodu Lashem ki tov ki li olam chasto. That's God is everywhere. Hodu Lashem ki tov. Give thanks to God. Ki li olam chasto. It's full of kindness, right? That's the one time we shake the lulav, right? At the beginning and the end. Hodu at the beginning. Hodu at the end. But when else? We also shake it at An Hashem Hoshiana. God, please help us. So that's the second reason we shake the lulav. We have the two shakings of the lulav to represent two ideas. It's not like we're shaking the lulav and halal at two different points with two totally different themes. As Hallel itself is two totally different themes, praise and fear. Okay, so that's just a little bit about, that's part of our davening on Sukkot. We daven with the lulav, the same way we daven with a shofar. That's our instrument for davening, our tool for mainly Hallel, but also a little bit of quote unquote tefillah, beseeching God, is through the idea of the lulav. Okay. Let's discuss Hoshanas a little bit. So I couldn't believe it. Because I started going through the Hoshanas, so I pick up my Koran Siddur and two different versions. One, Koran doesn't even translate Hoshanas. It's just all in Hebrew. That was pretty wild. No translation. The Art Scroll translates, and then the RCA Siddur translated. Their translation is quite, as they say, it's not at all a literal translation. But we'll get there in a moment. Okay, what's Hoshanas all about? Why do we do Hoshanas? Hoshana lemancha Eloheinu.
Water.
Hoshana lemancha Boreinu. Hoshana. Yeah, why do we do Hoshanas?
For water.
For water. So what? It's a prayer for water. So where do you see that mentioned? How often is water mentioned in Hoshanas?
At the end?
Yeah, I mean, Hoshana Rabba, we do. You are correct. That's what a lot of people assume, although not many of the Hoshanas don't mention the one word about water. We do mention it. The basic Hoshanas don't mention water, except the one that talks about nature. Everything growing is indirectly about water. Of course, then we, here, what do we say here? I have to look actually carefully. I didn't put down all of them where it says water, but I don't think it mentions water too much in the actual Hoshanas we say, in the main Hoshanas that we say every day. Yeah, but that's how many of the commentaries explain. It's a prayer for water. Okay, so how many prayers do we need for water? But that's what I want to go through. We'll go through the Hoshanas to say what exactly are we saying in the Hoshanas. Every Hoshana has a different theme, and we're not going to get through all of them, of course. And there are different, you know, customs on which one you say on which day. And then, of course, we even have Hoshana on Shabbos. Now, where does Hoshana originate from? What's the origin of Hoshana? Our Hoshana today is a minhag. Our Hoshana today is really a minhag, probably from the Gaonic times. In other words, it's probably even post-Talmudic. The Mishnah says that in the temple, they used to walk around every day. What do they walk around with? So that's a debate. But we assume they walked around with an arava, not with the lulav and etrog. They did Hoshanas with the arava. That's the special mitzvah of Sukkot. We have two aravot, the arava, the willow branch in the sukkah, in the lulav, and then a separate mitzvah, the arava. And they used to have in the Beit HaMikdash, they used to get aravot that were 11 amot, let's say about 16 feet tall. And because the altar was actually 10 amot, 15 feet or so tall, right? So assuming amot is a foot and a half. So they had to get these huge branches. They stuck them at the bottom and they overhung onto the altar. So these huge arvot, that was and the Tzdukim rejected this whole practice. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Torah, and there's a whole debate about Arba. That's why our calendar is set up that Hoshana Rabba can never be on Shabbat. We allow our calendar to have a shofar, to have Rosh Hashanah on Shabbat. When Rosh Hashanah is on Shabbat, we don't blow shofar. But we don't, and if Hoshana Rabba would be on Shabbat, we wouldn't bang the Hoshanas, wouldn't bang the Arava. Big deal. The blowing the shofar is about 5,000 times more important than banging the arava. But the rabbis, when they set the calendar, they said nobody is not going to come to shul next year because we didn't blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. No one's going to attack the mitzvah of shofar. But if we go 1 year without doing the arava on Hoshana Rabba, people will think that's not so important. People won't say it was Shabbos. So because of that, you sometimes have to be stricter with the things that are less important, so people don't neglect them totally. So the arava, but it was in the Beit HaMikdash. They used to walk around the Mizbeach holding an arava, and that later developed into our minhag of Hoshanas, and that, of course, plays into what goes on Simchas Torah. Then we walked around the Mizbeach, and, of course, Rav Soloveitchik has a beautiful idea. So we walk around. What we do it, a chazan stands in the middle holding a Sefer Torah, but we're really walking around the altar. The symbolic altar, and we're walking around Torah. Torah is the center to our life. And on Simchas Torah, we walk around holding a Sefer Torah. There's no mitzvah of lulav anymore, right? We walk around. So what's in the middle? We walk around so Rav Soloveitchik says God is in the middle. So as he very often, many Jews, I think all Jews, but I don't want to talk about other people, talk about myself. We do mitzvah, we forget about God. We observe the Torah, but we observe the Torah for all kinds of reasons. And we don't think about God when we do it. This, well, as, Chaim Soloveitchik says, we've replaced fear of God with fear of the Shulchan Aruch. But Rav Yosef Karo says, the whole idea of worshiping is we don't worship the Shulchan Aruch. That's the Avodah Zarah. We have to worship God. So All week we take the Torah is sent by the person can observe Torah and forget about God. It becomes habit forming. It's just what we do, but we don't think about God. So that's a very powerful, very important idea that that's what we do. Okay. But anyways, that's the minhag. Okay. Let's, cause it's getting late. Let's go through them. So, a few things. First of all, they're all very short. The Hoshanas are very, very short. It's like, they're all alphabetical acrostics. Unlike other times of the year, authors, there's no here Lechadodi, you know, where the author puts in their name. Every one of the Hoshanas is a pure alphabetical acrostic. It's, I see here the Siddur Otzer Atfilot assumed that Rav Elazar HaKalir, the famous Rav Elazar HaKalir, who we know very little about, but we said many of his poems on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av. We assumed, even though there were, the view of Tosfot is that he was a Tana living, the son of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, living in the 3rd century. And most people assume that is not correct. Rav Soloveitchik, because they assume he lived in the 7th century, 8th century, lived a little bit later. He's post-Talmudic. But that's part of the beauty. We don't even know who this wonderful poet is. But and there are many Hoshanas. He's probably not the only one, but that's to say most of the Hoshanas that we have, they think, they don't know for sure, were composed by Rav Elazar HaKalir. Okay. And it is. So I just want to go through pointing out some ideas that come up in the Hoshanas. So we'll see how far we get. Okay. So we start, we begin every Hoshana. Hoshana lamancha Eloheinu, lamancha boreinu, lamancha goaleinu, lamancha dorshenu. So we do Hoshanas for the sake of God. Why does God have to save us? For his sake. This is a theme we've spoken about many times. It's very much in the prophets. Maybe we don't like it, right? Why does God have to save us? Because it looks bad for him. Who first made that argument? Who's the first one to make that argument?
Moshe
Rabbeinu by Chet Egel, right? Moshe Rabbeinu, God, if you don't save us, what are the Egyptians going to say? We, and on one hand, that's a very strange argument. Who cares, right? But obviously, we do care, right? It is very important because the notion of making God's name great is people have to recognize God. If people think God is weak, so they're, I'll choose another God. There are many gods in the pantheon, you know, just go for this God and that God. So we begin Hoshanas again. Maybe to us, it's a little bit unusual, but it's not unusual in, all, in how our tradition developed. So the, we just say, do it for the sake of our God, our creator, our redeemer, and the one who seeks us, Dorshenu, who seeks us to join him. Eloheinu, Boreinu, Goleinu, Dorshenu. Okay. The first one is Evan, is Leman Amitach, right? For the sake of your truth. So the first one all is very much focused on godly things, for the sake of God. We'll see. The second one is focused on the Beit HaMikdash. We'll get there in a moment, or I hope. Okay, so I'm going to go through now the explanation of the Siddur. This is my, the why did my video go off? Did I hit it accidentally? Okay, I'm back. The Siddur Torat Chaim. I don't know if anybody has this. You know, the Torat Chaim, you know, Chumash is quite famous. That's the reprint. I don't know why my video keeps going off, but okay. Uh-oh. Hold on a second. Hi. Okay. You can hear me and see me all right? Okay. So they, it's as a very, I'm going to just explain as he, the commentary they have is that they put out, this is from the Rabban, one of the Rishonim of Ashkenaz. So he says a little bit not how we normally translate. Leman Amitach, for the sake here of truth. But by the way, the RCA Siddur, what they did, is they have it an alphabetical acrostic in English too. It's actually pretty amazing. Of course, it can't be a direct translation. Like the word like, Amitach, you know, truth, that's not an A. So they do for the sake of your approachment, for the sake of your beauty, see, for the sake of your covenant, your dominion, your eternity. And they write at the bottom, this translation is based on that of Nina Salomon and use a free form poetic rhyming scheme rather than a literal translation. But they get the ideas across, but alphabetically in English too. So I thought that's a quite pretty neat way to sort of capture the essence of the Hoshanas without worrying so much about the literal. That's true about everything in poetry. The literal is less important. But anyways, let's go. Leman Amitach. So the Siddur here, Torah Chaim says, Leman Amitach. Oh, that's Yaakov Avinu. Titein emet liYaakov. Yaakov Avinu is the symbol of truth. God, save us for the sake of Yaakov. Of course, it's interesting that we would start at Yaakov and not with Abraham. Normally, we go Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov. So why do we start with Yaakov? I don't know exactly, but I'm assuming because Yaakov is the founder of Bnei Israel. You know, with Avram and Yitzchak, it's only a family. But it's just interesting that Leman HaMitachi translates. Now, why is Yaakov the symbol of truth, by the way? Avram is a symbol of chesed, of kindness. And Yitzchak is a symbol of gvura, of strength. He was willing to be sacrificed. He gave up his personal identity to follow the path of his father. That took great strength. Yaakov is the epitome of truth. So if anything, it's the exact opposite. What do you mean? Yaakov, he's a little bit of a conniver there. You know, he cheats, tells us he lies to his father. I mean, what are we talking about? So why is Yaakov known as the Ish Emet? Titein emet liYaakov. So I think that's the point. I think is we learn the importance of truth from Yaakov. Of course, Yaakov was, now maybe the deception was needed. We're not getting into that whole discussion, but it's very hard to say, the way he treated Laban, Oz very much. But Yaakov suffered his whole life with mistruth, and his children spoke mistruth to him because of his lie. That's how the rabbis understood it. He lied to his father. And he was punished the rest of his life. Everybody lied to him. Laban lied to him, his kids. I mean, it's a very harsh statement to say, because after all, many people assume Yaakov was correct. He had to do it. But that's another important point. Even when you're correct, you sometimes have to suffer for your principles. We don't believe just because you do what's right, you get a reward. Sometimes doing what's right means you're gonna get bucked on the head. That's a powerful idea. Okay. Leman Amitach, Leman Britach. That is Yitzchak Avinu, because the brit was done. That's what God tells Avram. My brit will be given to you through Yitzchak. Godlach v'tifartach, your greatness, that's Avram Avinu. Begadlah shemech, I will make your name great. Leman datach, so we begin the Hoshanas according to this interpretation. I don't think this is necessarily the standard. I think it's a very beautiful idea. We begin with save us for the sake of Yaakov, Yitzchak, and Abraham, for the sake of our avot, who represent the ideas of emet, brit, and gedula here. You know, greatness, the covenant, and truth. Leman datach, for the sake of your Torah, which here he translates it along these lines. The Midrashim say that the avot kept the Torah before it was given. So a say leman datach is for those who kept the Torah even before it was given. Leman hodach. What's hodach? So hodach is usually beauty, hod v'hadar. So he translates as the Shekhinah, the divine presence. And now then we have vi'udach. What's vi'ud? So vi'ud, right? Vi'udach means a meeting place, a beit vad. We say it and the keynote, Echatz of Viud Veset. Why don't you remember the Beit Vad, the meeting place between God and the Jewish and the Jewish people? Here he translates Viud, the Rabban translates Viud as from the word Eda, for the sake of the Jewish people. That's a very interesting, my Hebrew etymology is not, I can't comment on it, but maybe the grammarians can. The Viudach is connected to the word of Eda, and referring to for the sake of first the Avot, for the sake of Torah, and for the sake of God, Hodach, and now for the sake of the Jewish people. Leman Chastach, okay, God's kindness, Tuvach, his goodness. So that the commentary say the Beit HaMikdash, Ahar HaTov HaZev HaLevanon. We build the Beit HaMikdash, is the Har HaTov, the good mountain. That's a reference to the Mikdash, Limudach, okay, Yichudach is the special relationship we have with God.
Yeah.
Kavodach,
I'm waking him up every 10 minutes.
I'm sorry? Okay, I don't know what, okay, sir. Then we have here, Limudach refers to the Beit Batei Midrash. If you have a sitter, it's great, you can open up those Hoshanas. Otherwise, I'll try to maybe explain it, go a little bit slower. Leman Malchutach. Hoshana, save us, Leman Machutach, for the sake of the fact that we proclaim God as the king. Not so much that God is the king, right? That's Malchiot is not the announcement that God is the king. That's okay, true. But the purpose of Malchiot and Rosh Hashanah and the purpose of Malchutach here is that we accept God as the king. There's a big difference. There's a big difference in knowing God as the king and accepting God as your king. So that's what Malchiot is about. We have to accept God. So you say Leman Malchutach, so we can accept you as the king. Okay, let's say Leman Nitzchach. For what does Netzach mean? So here, Netzach normally means eternity, right? A say for your name, for your eternal name. And that's how, and by the way, in the English translation, the RCA, they have for eternity. That would be like for hey. Of course, that's not hodach, but they're doing it totally out of order. So he's saying for the eternity of God. He adds that nitzchak means lemon. Lam Natseach. Many of our tilim begin Lam Natseach Mizmor Korach Mizmor Lam Natseach Livnei David. Right? We say Lam Natseach to the conductor, to the one who sings songs to God. That's Leman Nitzchak is not so much for. It's interesting, not for God's eternity or for those who sing Lam Natseach. Who sing Lam Natseach means to play music, but it's connected to the word to sing to God, who is eternal. Sodach. For the purpose of your secrets, leman sodach. What does that mean? So they explain leman sodach is prophecy. We'll come back to that in a moment. Leman sodach for the sake of our prophets, which of course we don't have anymore. But in the time of the Beit Hamikdash, at least in the first Beit Hamikdash, they have leman uzach. Uzach, they say here, refers to the strength of God. So that's the Aron Kodesh, and we know the Aron Kodesh was lost in the second temple. We did not have the Aron Kodesh. The Gemara says that Chizkiyahu HaMelech foresaw the destruction coming, and he hid. He was gones. He hid the Aron Kodesh, and they replaced it. That's going to be our next Hoshana with a stone called the Evan Shtiyah. The Evan Shtiyah from where the world sort of came. The Mishtat Olam, the place of where the world drinks from and gets its sustenance from. And in the second temple, and for much of the first temple period, the Aron Kodesh was not in the Beit HaMikdash, which is kind of, that's like a big deal. That's the first thing we built the Mikdash, Vasu Aron, Atzei Shitim. That's the first thing we do. The whole purpose of the Aron, the Kodesh, HaKodeshim, the Aron is placed in the Holy of Holies. So missing the Aron really takes away a lot from the notion of the Beit HaMikdash. But that's what, so the strength, that's how they're interpreting the strength of God is manifest through the Aron Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKodeshim. Pe'er, Leman Pe'rach. So Pe'er is tefillin. That's how our sages always interpret Pe'er. Beauty is tefillin. That's why in Avel, an Onen, when a person dies before the funeral, person is not allowed to put on tefillin. Because Yecheskel was an exception. He was told, Pe'ercha chabush alecha. You should put on your beauty. You should put on tefillin. Like the same way the Kohen Gadol is not allowed to mourn, or the king is not allowed to mourn in regular fashion. So, but Pe'er means beauty, which interesting how Chazal interpret beauty to be our tefillin. Okay. Leman sikach, for your righteousness, your holiness, rachamecha harabim. Okay. So all these last things are describing God. God is holy. God is merciful. And God is praiseworthy. Okay. I want to discuss some of the things in the second one, which I find sort of, in many ways more interesting. The second Hoshana is Hoshana Evan Shtiyah Beit HaBchira Goren Arnon. It's a reference to everything in the Beit HaMikdash. So if the first one is talking about God, we're talking about the Avot, talking about why it's in God's interest to save us and to help us. The second one is really a description of what the Beit HaMikdash is. Save us for the Beit HaMikdash. And we know the Beit HaMikdash is the idea of God's presence in the world. If we're concerned about making a name for God, that's the biggest name for God is made through the Beit HaMikdash. That's where God lives. That was through Yom Kippur. Vavioti mil Beit Kodshi v'simachtim v'Beit Tfilati. I'm going to bring you to my holy mountain, and you'll come to the place of my prayer, and God is davening, bring the sacrifices. The Mikdash is the place of God's, you know, presence. So the Mikdash is a representative of God, and of course it's also the representative or the place of the Jewish people, because we are the representative nation of God. So we have to come together in the Beit HaMikdash on the Shalosh Regalim, when God is manifest in nature and in history. That's when we, as a people, have to come to the Beit HaMikdash and acknowledge that and come together with simcha, with joy, and come together for national days of celebration. But you see here some of the ideas of what the Beit HaMikdash was meant to be like. So, okay, Evan Shtiyah, the idea that this is the place, the foundational stone of the world. That's how the Gemara really interprets what the Beit HaMikdash is. This is the place, and we know in the Midrashim, this is where Avraham sacrificed Yitzchak. You know, it has a, this is where Yaakov Avinu, when he was running away, where he went down to sleep. Oh, I didn't know, how holy this is. The rabbis, again, they don't have to be describing a geographical reality. Nobody really knows exactly where he was, but they're conceptually, Yaakov Avinu and Abraham are setting the place. They're sanctifying the place through their sacrifice of Yitzchak, through his dreams, the place that later on becomes the Beit HaMikdash. So it's Evan Shtiyah, the place, the foundational stone of the world, Beit HaBchirah, the place where God has chosen to manifest his presence. The Rambam, the laws of the Beit HaMikdash, the Rambam calls Hilchot Beit HaBchirah, the laws of the chosen home, the Beit HaBchirah. Goren Arnan, that's a reference to David HaMelech, purchasing the Beit HaMikdash. Then you have Dvir HaMutznah. So what's Dvir HaMutznah? So let's see, how do they translate it? Dwelling place of righteousness. So here in the Torah Chaim, you know, Siddur, he says it's from the word Mutznah, it's from the word Hatsneyut, Hatsnei. It's from the idea of Hatsnei Lechadim Elohecha, that the Beit HaMikdash is the place where we walk quietly with God. That Micha's third, you know, pillar, that we have to, Hatsnei Lechadim Elohecha, we have to walk quietly. And, they bring a parable that originally in history in Egypt, when God appeared to the Jewish people, he did everything in public. Vayar Hashem Arayada Gula, everybody could see. It was meant to be manifest in public. But after we got the Torah, God wants to have an intimate relationship with the Jewish people, not a public relationship, right? Love is expressed in its highest form in an intimate type of a setting. So the Beit, and that's really what the Kohen Gadol and Yom Kippur, going lifnim v'lifnim, that's the intimacy, that is the yichud between God and the Jewish people. So therefore, that's what they're saying. The Beit HaMikdash, although it's true, we come publicly, but symbolically, the Beit HaMikdash is the place of tzniut, where we develop that one place where you have an intimate relationship with God, as opposed to this massive public idea. That's Dvir HaMutznah. Har HaMoriah. Okay, Har HaMoriah, that's the other name, of course, connected to the association of fear of God. Zvul Tifartech. These are different names for the Beit HaMikdash. Beauty, Chana David, Tov HaLevanon, Yifei Nosh Mesos Kol Aretz. These are all describing the beauty of the Beit HaMikdash, the physical beauty. Klilat Yofi, right? Like a kala, klilat yofi, a beautiful beauty surrounding it. Linat tzedek, the Beit HaMikdash is the place of tzedek, of righteousness. So we know that the Sanhedrin was situated in the Beit HaMikdash, that the Sanhedrin had to have its place. You had to put them side by side. God doesn't tolerate, right? God is a God of truth. That's Leman Amitach, in a sense. So the Beit HaMikdash is the place Linat Hatzedek. What's Linat? So you have to sleep over. You have to sleep in the Beit HaMikdash. You have to, when you come up Aliyah LeRegel. And the commentaries say that's the same thing. Pinat, what do we say? We say Pinat Yikrat, the beautiful corner, the Pinah Yakar, the beautiful corner. So that, they say, is a reference to where the Sanhedrin used to sit. It's also, the pasuk says, Upanita baboker vahalachta lo alecha. You should get up in the morning and then you go home. You have to sleep over in Yerushalayim. That's the mitzvah aliyah. You can't leave in the middle of the night. Upanita baboker. You can turn away. And also the pina, that's the place where everybody turns to when we daven. The idea that we, of course, face Yerushalayim when we daven. So that's how they explain. The Pinat Yikrat is a reference to the corner of the Mikdash where the Sanhedrin is sitting. You have here Sukkot Shalem, that this is what we were talking about earlier. The Beit HaMikdash is like the idea of the Sukkah. The Sukkah and the Beit HaMikdash go hand in hand. By the way, the Gemara, it's pretty clear that they didn't have a Sukkah in the Beit HaMikdash. In other words, the Sukkah, the Beit HaMikdash was a Sukkah. We know, for example, like, in other words, when you went to the Beit HaMikdash, there was no Sukkah, because the entire Beit HaMikdash is the whole notion of a Sukkah. What's the idea of a Sukkah? The recognition of God. Supposedly that's not needed. On a certain level, that wouldn't be needed in the Beit HaMikdash. And then Tzion Mitzuyenet, right? Tzion HaMitzuyenet. So it's interesting how the Gemara interprets this verse. Tzion, Zion, Mitzuyenet. Mitzuyan is outstanding.
Excellent.
Right. In modern Hebrew means excellent, but it's distinguished. Litzayin, a tziyun is like a mark to distinguish something, to make it separate. But the way the Gemara interprets this verse, I'm going to share my screen for a second. You'll see the Gemara is a very fascinating interpretation of this. So the Gemara says, they quote this pasuk, Ove Hashem sha'arei tziyun. God loves the gates of Zion, Mikol Mishkanot Yaakov, from all the dwelling places of Yaakov. This is a pasuk in Tehillim, and the Gemara interprets it as following. Okay, Gemara says like this. Amarle, okay. Rava said, tell me something beautiful that you heard from Rav Chista and about Shul. This page, page 8, a lot of the pages in Brachot talk about the importance of going to shul, of davening with a shul. And so Rav Raphram said to, Rava said to Bar Papa, tell me something beautiful that you heard in the name of Rav Chista regarding a shul. So he says like this. So Amar Lei, Hachi Amar Rav Chista. This is what Rav Chista say. My dichtiv of Hashem Sharet Zion Mishkanot Yaakov. What's the meaning of the verse that God loves the gates of Zion from all the dwelling place of Jacob? So it says, Oev Hashem Sharim HaMitzim Balacha Yoter Mibatei Knesiyot Mibatei Midrashot. God loves the gates where they sit learning Jewish law more than all the Batei Knesiyot and Batei Midrashot. It's interesting, even Batei Midrashot is here. In other words, it's probably those who are the places that are excellent, the outstanding places where they study halakha, is more than all of shuls. Now, what is the Beit Midrash here? The Beit Midrash must be places where they're not studying halakha. Like, it's a funny, it sort of isn't the Shayari Mitzvah Halakha, the same Beit Midrash, but let's assume it's not. And this is, there's always this tension in Jewish art tradition for 4,000 years. What's more important, learning or prayer? Right. So that was the debate between the Hasidim and the Misnagdim. The Misnagdim felt learning is more important. I think that's today when you go to Jewish schools and yeshivot and everything in Israel, they harp on that, that learning is way more important. Talmud Torah, Keneged Kulam. We say it every day. There, on the other hand, the Gemara has opinions. Halavai Shitpalel Adam Kol Hayom Kulo. It would be wonderful if you would pray all day. And the Gemara says, there's also the idea that learning, not everybody can learn. Not everybody's cut out for learning. Anybody can pray. Everybody can come to God with their needs. Prayer is accessible to everybody. That's why the Hasidic movement was so popular. Prayer is accessible. Learning's not accessible to everybody. Okay, without getting to that distinction, but here this is the reference. That's how the commentary explained. Tzion HaMitzuyenet is a reference to this Gemara, that God loves those places where they learn halacha more than all the shuls. And then the Gemara makes the following statement, which Okay, it says like this. And this is what Rav Chiya Bar Ami said in the name of Ula. Miyom shachar bein amigdash ein lo lekadosh baruch hu ba'olamo ela arba amot shel halacha bavad. From the day that God destroyed, the temple was destroyed, all God has is the four cubits of halacha. This is a very popular phrase in yeshivot to teach the importance of learning. Although, by the way, notice how it's halacha. It's not learning Gemara. It's not learning the process of halacha. The Gemara is arba amot shel halacha bavad. That's not what they do in most yeshivot. As a matter of fact, often halacha is barely addressed. They learn all the views, but they don't actually learn the bottom line. But leaving that aside, you see here the what the Gemara says. Amiyom shachar bein amigdash, from the time the temple was destroyed, all God has is a form of shel halacha. Now, without getting into the whole story, this was the subject of a speech. And when I first organized my Tisha program, there's something interesting about that statement. Amiyom shachar bein amigdash. Is that statement, is that something good or bad? Or is it crazy? It's very important to learn halacha, right? Good or bad?
Given a value judgment.
Well, no, because the Gemara says, "Meyom shecharav beit hamikdash." From the time the temple was destroyed, God only has halacha. So that's a lament. That sounds like it's a lament. From the time, in other words, before the temple was destroyed, it wouldn't be like this. So
it's b'di'eved.
Right, it's very b'di'eved. This Mark Drach, I'll mention it. Rabbi Mark Drach, who now runs the RCA, when he first came to Toronto, we're talking now the summer of 1992. And I had started to organize Torah in Motion didn't exist. I was working as an accountant, but I was organizing an all-day Tisha B'Av program because there was nothing going on in the city. So Mark Drach just arrived and I asked him to speak. So he spoke on this Gemara. He quoted Rav Kook's address, I believe, at the opening of Hebrew University, when he told a story about a girl who is sick. And when the girl asks for her doll back, then her parents know she's feeling a lot better. And he says, when the Jewish people are sick, all we can do is study halacha. We're in exile. What does a Jew have to do? Bottom line, what do you have to do? But when we get healthy, we can study the totality of wisdom, and boy, that's what he, you know, in university and science and everything. And miyom shacharav beit hamikdash, from the time the temple was destroyed, that's a lament. In other words, we can only do halacha. But okay, that's really an aside. But it's a very interesting idea that Gemara that and when the beit hamikdash is not destroyed, we have the ability to do much more in coming back to the land of Israel. Okay. Anyways, that's the second one. But basically, you can go through all the Hoshana. Each one picks up on a different theme. And there are themes about the environment. You'll see in the Hoshana Rabbah is extra ones. We have one, of course, on Shabbat. A whole thing talks on Shabbat. All the things to do on Shabbat, of course, when we don't take the lulav and etrog. Of course, in the Beit HaMikdash, they did take the lulav. The mitzvah of Arava was all 7 days in the temple, at least when Hoshana Rabbah was on Shabbos for sure. And we're replacing, this is part of Rav Yochanan Ben Zakkai's, you know, brilliance to recreate the Beit HaMikdash, not just to mourn the Beit HaMikdash, but to recreate the activities of the Beit HaMikdash. So when we rebuild it, we can be there. And also the joy, we don't just remember the sadness of the Beit HaMikdash, remember the joy and the pageantry and the beauty that it once was. Okay, so just very, very quickly to go over, we spoke a little bit about why Sukkot is right after Yom Kippur. At first, from the harvest point of view, it has to be now. And most of the time in the Torah, Sukkot is a harvest festival. Only one of seven times is the Sukkah mentioned. But nonetheless, we also have to connect the harvest and the Sukkah, because it's Dafka when things are going very, very well and we're liable to forget God. So it's a time of harvest, of Thanksgiving, that we have to go out and leave our home to recognize that our real protection and our blessings comes from God. And God is the source of all our blessing, gratitude. Of course, would you explain the view in the Midrash that the Etrog the tree that Adam and Chava ate was the Etrog tree, because that's ingratitude. That was the sin in Gan Eden, as Rashi points out. They didn't have any gratitude. And of course, Sukkot is all about gratitude. So therefore, it was the Etrog tree. And then we discussed the connection between Sukkot and the Beit HaMikdash. You have extra korbanot. That's, I guess, maybe the best connection. The most korbanot are brought on Sukkot. We discussed the idea of the height of the sukkah is derived from the Mishkan. The Mishkan, the Beit HaMikdash, was dedicated on Sukkot. The idea of beauty, Hadar, comes from the Beit HaMikdash. We have on Sukkot, the Torah itself says the purpose of the Mishkan. Okay, Leman Yedu. Okay, that applies to a lot of mitzvot, but Leman Yedu, that we took us out of Egypt, we built the Mishkan, and that's exactly how the Torah describes the mitzvah of Sukkah. But the idea is that our Sukkahs are personal Mishkan, just like our Shulchan, our table, is like the altar in the Beit HaMikdash. So our Sukkah is like our where we, you know, wrap ourselves, we go out into the Mishkan. Then we talked about Lulav as song and prayer. That's why we've taken Halal. But Halal has also not only praise. It's at the time of great praise, the time of great, when things are going well, that's when we have to worry when things aren't going well, right? The time to worry about a recession and when there's not a recession. When things are going well, time you have to save for the rainy day, you know, before it comes. So the time to worry, that's that this dichotomy, right? We sing songs and then An Hashem Hoshia. Now we have this dual aspect, and that's we shake the lulav, the mitzvah to shake the lulav at two different places. Hodu Lashem Kitov, we're shaking the lulav because God is everywhere. An Hashem Hoshia, now we're shaking the lulav, as the Gemara says, to protect us from the environment, nature, all the terrible things that can happen. So it's a tefillah. It's a shira. Lulav is a shira and a tefillah at the same time. And then we spoke, Hoshanas, of course, is the prayer, and as Zev pointed out, really fundamentally, it's a prayer for rain, even though what we discussed didn't mention rain at all. But it is, that's how the commentaries understand it, that this is the rainy season, which, of course, will culminate on Shemini Atzeret. And each one, they're short, concise, alphabetical acrostic, perhaps composed by Rav Elazar HaKalir, and for the sake of God, God has to save us for his own sake. Or for the sake of the Avod, Avram Yitzchak Yaakov, for the sake of the Beit HaMikdash, where you have God's presence is, and they can go through each one, and each one, you know, maybe spend a little time. Just don't take the Koran Siddur if your Hebrew's not good, because they don't have any translation of it, which I found kind of fascinating. The art school does translate it, but you have to, the truth of the matter, like all piyutim, it's the illusions that they're alluding to that's so important. Okay. Let me see. I see Morris has a question here. I find the comparison to the sukkah to be makes to be forced. Sukkah, by definition, is a temporary dwelling which is easily taken down and carried, as was the Mishkan, by the way. That's actually another comparison. The Mishkan was portable. Yeah, that had poles in it. It is meant to remind us we need protection of Hashem, reference to the shelter of animals. The Beit HaMikdash was supposed to be building meant to last for eternity, yes, but the Aron was on poles. And Hirsch says, because it has to be transportable and movable. In a sense, it is temporary. So in a certain sense, Morris, you're strengthening my point. But yes, of course, it's meant to be eternity. It's not everywhere, and it isn't eternity. We don't have it, and even when we did have it, it was only in Yerushalayim. The Sukkah meant every Jew could take the Beit HaMikdash and bring it to his home. What you mentioned, the Sukkah, is a temporary shelter for animals. That is correct, that we didn't talk about that. The first mention of Sukkot in the Torah is, of course,
Yaakov,
Esav goes to, Yaakov builds a Sukkah for his animals, right? So a Sukkah is an animal home. That's a really unbelievable thing. And then we eat matzah in Sukkot. Right, Sukkot means it is not meant for human habitation. Right, it's a temporary dwelling. That's the whole idea. We downplay our homes the time you recognize God. So yes, I understand what you're saying, Morris, and I agree on that level. It's the opposite, but I think even that sometimes is a comparison when we, you know, two things are totally opposite from each other. That too is, you know, we have to bring them together to discuss why they're opposite. But I do think they're a lot of parables, but okay. I don't have to, if you find it forced, I get it. Okay. I think that's, we are a body of faith, true achad with God, whether through year of, right. So, that's right. Right. I should have mentioned, right. Yom Kippur, really, we worship God through, Yira, and if you want to say, and Sukkot is Ahava, right? That's, I should have mentioned that earlier. The connection between Yom Kippur and Sukkot is on Yom Kippur, we're the Oved Meira, you know, Mi Yechiyah Mi Yamut. It's a whole, the mood is much more serious. Yes, it's a happy day, but it's really of you're worshiping God Meira. And Sukkot is, of course, Oved Hashem Ava through love. It's Matzim Simchatenu, eating, feasting, drinking, guests, etc. It's a totally different mood, but they are connected. They're, like you say, opposite ways of worshiping God, but opposites attract, opposites come together to make the whole, you know, better and much, much stronger. Zev, I guess I'm going backwards. Yaakov is truth because all his children remain true to his mission. Maybe? I don't know. That's why he's B'nai Yisrael. I think the truth is more connected. In other words, because Yaakov understood the importance of truth. He suffered his whole life from one mistruth that he spoke. And that's life sometimes, the importance of, okay. All right. Thank you very much. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Maybe next week, I think we'll talk on Geshem, maybe go through Fila Geshem. And then please God, in 2 weeks, we'll get back to our Seder class. Sorry. Marty, you have a question? Sure.
Two questions.
Sure.
The manometer. Why there any reason why in Slichot it's in the masculine?
I was thinking something else. Yeah. Why any reason in the masculine? Probably because that's the, I don't want to say the bias. But that's always, everything is in, I mean, God is in the feminine, but of course, all our tefillot, not all our tefillot, but a lot of the references, you know, is about a male. I don't know. That's sort of the, that's how the world works. So the phrase, but I don't know. Is this in masculine?
No, it's feminine. And I wondered why the difference.
Yeah, I don't really know. I mean, maybe there is, because it's true. We generally describe God in feminine terms, not in masculine terms. But much of the mitzvah, often the Torah speaks from a masculine perspective. And for sure, the Gemara often speaks from a masculine perspective. But yeah, I don't know.
My other question, I know you want to go into now, but back to Monday night, the whole thing of a two-day Yontif. I was wondering if I would have gone, I always thought, maybe incorrectly, that when the Jews came back, when the religious Zionist movement started, they introduced First Day Yontif again. Is that true?
That was a reform innovation. One of the early innovations of reform was to have one day Yontif because actually, you know, there's no doubt about the day anymore. And it was very hard. People wanted to take off extra work. It was really so people could go to work. I mean, it was too hard to take off so many days. The Jews wanted to be integrated in society.
If I would have gone back to Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah. The religious Zionists will tell you to keep one day of Yontif. Today, when people travel, I think everybody in our community, 99% of people in the modern Orthodox community, when they visit Israel for Yontif, if anybody's here who goes to Israel for Yontif, they keep one day. Am I correct? That's the new practice. That wasn't the practice 20 years ago. That's a new practice. Okay. And there are different views and, you know, I get it, but it's interesting. You see, this is just another example of how halacha, you know, how practices change over time. You know, when I was in yeshiva, nobody kept one day Yontif. It was unheard of. We kept 1.5. That was the worst. What they call 1.5 days Yontif or 2 days Yontif, whatever we kept. Nobody kept one day Yontif. Today, everybody keeps one day Yontif. Even though they're going back, it's a different. And I, in the modern Orthodox religious Zionist world, I think in the yeshiva world, they still keep 2 days. Rav Kook was very much opposed to having keeping a second day yontif in Israel. He said you should privately not do work, but he was very much opposed to making minyanim and all these things. That's like a degradation to the land of Israel to do a second day yontif, make at the Inbal Hotel a minyan for 200 people. I hear that can be problematic. You want to, I remember Rav Schachter told us a story years and years ago. Rav Karlop, whose grandson was the head of the rabbinic program at YU for many years. His grandfather was the shamish of Rav Kook. And many years ago, he was asked to go to Tzfat and to run a program for people in Chutzlarts. They were all going to keep a second day. And Rav Kook was very upset. He said, no, you can't go second day Yontif. How can they have a second Seder in public? I don't know. He said we needed the money, whatever. So he said, okay, you have to go, but you have to play music. You have to play music in the Seder. So these people should know it's a little different. No.
Can I follow up? Because my reason for asking that question is, why do all the rules come from if you miss a Shabbat with laning, you don't catch up on the next?
Right. Okay, this is a, we have to have a whole other question. This is how the halachic process works. So, for example, to answer your question on laning, we assume, it's generally assumed, there's no individual obligation to lane. There's a community obligation to refund Torah. You should be part of the community. But if the community read the Torah and you missed it, you don't have to read it. Unlike at Megillat Esther. If you miss Megillat Esther, you got to read it at home. You got to find somebody to read it for. You read it yourself. But that's not true for the laning every Shabbos. You miss the laning on Shabbos. Okay, so you miss laning on Shabbos. I mean, everybody's supposed to review the Parsha. It's nice to go to Shul, of course. But if you miss laning, it's generally assumed. Reb Chaim Soloveitchik was machmir about that. But it's generally assumed not so. It's generally assumed that the laning is a communal obligation. And therefore, it's just like if you don't go to Minyan in the morning, you don't say Baruch. You don't have to, you missed it. That's it. That's when the community. So the community lanes the Torah. If you're part of that community, you'll hear the Torah. If not, you won't. But every halachic thing. So there, how does the halachic process work? And often there are debates and arguments. And there's no, the one day yontif, the 2 day yontif is a big argument. Although I think it's an argument.
As far as Kriyas HaTorah is concerned, there are some that say even though Shabbos it's a communal obligation, some say that on yontif it's not. Yontif, it may be an individual thing, as Limud Torah and whatever. There's a difference between Shabbos and Yontif, according to some.
That's very interesting. I never thought of that. I know they say on Yontif, there's an idea, get an Leah, because there's a mitzvah, a special mitzvah of Talmud Torah, because of the mitzvah of Simcha. You have to be happy on Yontif. So one of the mitzvahs happy is to learn. So learning Torah, but I never heard that idea that therefore it makes the laning into a personal obligation. That's very interesting. That's very interesting. Okay, thank you. I don't know. I know what you do about that. I guess that means if you wake up at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you have to gather 9 other men and make a minyan and, read the Torah. But I don't know anybody who actually does. I mean, hopefully everybody goes to shul in the morning on Yontif. But thank you. Okay.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Have a good Shabbos.
Okay, good Shabbos.
Have a wonderful Shabbos.
One day, Shabbos, whatever. How many days everybody's keeping? No. I'll just end with this. The way it works is on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur in Israel, they keep 2 days Rosh Hashanah, 1 day Yom Kippur, right? But logically, if you're keeping 1 day Yom Kippur, you don't keep 2 days Sukkot. And it's only Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot where we keep 2 days. In other words, the differences between Israel and Chutz Laaretz is about the mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel. On those holidays when there's a mitzvah to go to Israel, we who keep 2 days, we who live in Chutz Laaretz have to keep an extra day. If you're on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, then we are the same. Chutz Laaretz. It's a fascinating idea if you think about it. And I think that was the real opposition to dropping the second day Yontif. You can make a halachic argument. I mean, now you can't because you make an easy halachic argument. I mean, the Gemara raised it and rejected it. But it's not so hard to explain why to have only 1 day Yontif. But it's important to keep the distinction between Israel and Chutz Laaretz. We have to know we're living in Chutz Laaretz. I love Yontif. What can I tell you? I like a second day Yontif. I would miss it in Israel. And I have been in Israel for Yontif and kept one day. I like 2 days Yontif, what can I say? But that's bad, or I know bad. That's not the way it's meant to be. So the Torah wants us, and Chazal wanted to insist that Pesach, Sukkot, and Sukkot. I think that's the beauty, the Jewish understanding, the Jewish mind to know that we can't allow one day Yontif. For Shani Yom Kippur, yeah, in Israel they'll keep 2 days, and here we'll keep one day for Yom Kippur. Now we can be okay. But not for Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Okay, everybody, please go. We'll see you next week. Thank everybody, you.
Have a wonderful Shabbat.
Thank you. Good Shabbat.
Thank you
very much, Rabbi.
The lecture available by Rabbi Soloveitchik.
I'm sorry?
There's a lecture available on, I got it on YouTube, by Rabbi Yashiber Soloveitchik about the chashivas of the ninth day of Tishrei.
Yeah, I spoke a little about it last week. I think, right, the ninth day of so Tishrei. Yeah, that's the day. Yeah. Yom Kippur is a 2 day holiday. I think I mentioned that last week.
The mitzvah of Oneg is.
Yeah. Very nice. I assume it's in Yiddish though.
Yes, it is.
That's a problem for me.
Well, I can understand it.
I
never heard him before. It was delicious.
Oh, if you've never heard the Rav speak, and they tell, I've heard him a few times in English and tapes. But they say in Yiddish, he's even better. I mean, the Rav is such an amazing order. A spellbinding order. But and English was like his fifth language, like, you know, and beautiful. But I imagine in Yiddish, it's even more special.
He's very good, yes.
Yeah. Okay, have a good job. Be well. Thank you, everybody. Bye-bye.
Good Shabbos. Good Yom Tov. Thank you very much.
Okay, bye-bye.